In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This man's name is Esdrem Gunduz. And he's 29 years old, and he's on the front of your bulletin this morning. He is what he calls a performance artist. It's an art form that actually dates back to the early parts of the 20th century. It's an art that combines visual art with dramatic performance, where people will use their bodies in dance or in movement or in simply placing themselves in a context that will bring attention to an idea. But on a day, not 2 months ago, just a little over 2 months ago, Gunduz practiced his art in order to stage a protest of one. He had witnessed in the weeks prior to June 14th the brutality by his own government in their response to dissident and dissenting folk. All around the city of Istanbul, there were makeshift monuments that people had begun putting up as a form of outcry and lament at those that had died at the hands of the military authorities. And in those makeshift monuments, inevitably protests would crop up that were full of shouting, full of messaging, full of outrage. But Gunduz, on June the 14th, took a different approach. At 6 p.m., he walked to a public square in the presence of a large cultural center that was named after the founder of the Republic of Turkey named Atatürk. And there Gunduz took off his backpack, laid it at his feet, and began to stand, saying nothing while facing the cultural center. He just stood there. At first, nobody notices. In a large public square, it takes a lot to attract somebody's attention because everybody's milling around. But it doesn't take too long, and somebody starts to notice this guy just standing there, not being a tourist, not trying to attract attention himself, just standing quietly, facing. And it provokes curiosity, which leads to a kind of understanding, which ultimately leads to a little imitation, and eventually authorities, they're provoked a certain suspicion. For 8 hours, the only thing Gunduz did was stand and face that building. He became known very quickly. The meme that spread on the internet was known as Duran Adam, the standing man. And as you can see from the bottom picture on your bulletin, it wasn't too long in that 8 hours where he began to inspire likewise imitation. He inspired all over the city, people spontaneously stopping, standing, and growing silent. It was their form of silent outrage. It wasn't just outrage, though, because one is not outraged for outrage's sake. His, as was everyone who participated as he did, that was an act of subversion. That's a word I'm going to use a lot in this sermon, so I better define it for you. What is subversion? Subversion is an effort to undermine a prevailing way, to root it out, to end it, to do whatever it can through subtle or very overt means, to subvert a will, to see that it comes to an end. This guy who released documents from the NSA about how our government was monitoring people all over the world, his name is Edward Snowden. Some people think he's a hero, some people think he's a traitor. But whether you think he's a hero or a traitor, one thing both those camps agree on is that he was being subversive. He was trying to root out a policy, a protocol, a practice. Some thought that practice ought to be rooted out. Some thought it should remain intact. It's those kinds of people that place themselves at risk to topple what they think in their eyes has been towering for too long. That's subversion. And Gunduz, on June 14th, 2013, in some small but effective way, was doing just that. Except he was doing a subversive act by essentially doing nothing. Being almost entirely passive. He just stood there. Jesus Christ had for 3 years of his public ministry exercised his will to teach, to admonish, to encourage, to warn, to confront, to prepare. And the purpose of each of those exercises of his will was in some sense to be subversive, to overturn a way of thinking, a way of expecting, or a set of practices. In that, he was being a subversive. But on his cross, I'd like to argue that just like Esdrem Gündüz, yet on a far grander scale than Gündüz ever would, Jesus Christ committed the greatest act of passive subversion in human history. He accomplished everything by essentially doing nothing. I want to catalog that today and consider what are the implications of his passive subversion. So I wonder if you would stand for a very brief text that you are unfortunately too familiar with from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, starting in verse 33. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, I ask that you would help us to hear his heart, that we might learn to take heart in the middle of whatever our agonies and to know a hope that defies understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. How is Jesus a subversive? It's an anachronism, I know. We didn't talk about subversion back in that day. We're familiar with it now. But how is it still true that he was a subversive? How did his death and the way he died serve to undermine certain entrenched ways of thinking and acting? He was passively subversive in a number of ways. First of all, he was subversive against certain assumptions that several people held. For instance, assumptions about how bad we thought it really was, and assumptions about how good we thought God might have been. Mark notes the time of day and the presence of darkness, not to make some really atmospheric observations, but as an expression of divine displeasure. Following Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has relinquished all authority to himself, and he's given himself up to the process that Calvary is the culmination of. And while Jesus has been unequivocal about the inevitability of this moment, it is not as though God was taking pleasure in the death of his son. And the scene on that day was testimony to it, as were the words of Jesus' mouth himself. He is quoting a psalm that you know, a Psalm 22, and it is the cry of a man feeling like he has been abandoned. And so Jesus himself, in Aramaic, says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a startling way to understand how Jesus is addressing God in this moment, simply in comparison to what we considered last week in the way he addressed God. In Gethsemane, he says to God, "Abba, Father." It is an address of intimacy and of frankness and of boldness and of confidence. But here on the cross, Jesus uses a far more generic term to address God. He uses the word Eloi, or in Hebrew, Elohim. It's a word that's more like a title of God than a name of God. Sort of like the one who is God, rather than the God whose name I know, or rather than the God who's revealed himself or who knows me. It's not a less respectful way of addressing God, but it is a far less intimate way. In any friendship, there are moments when there is a palpable distance between you. The glances are brief, the conversation is clipped, the fellowship is strained, and it's all the more uncomfortable because you know what it's been like before and what seems to have been lost. You still relate, but the relating is different. It's burdened. It's not free. Now, it would be a mistake for me to try to draw a distinct analogy between what we might experience as humans in strained friendships and what Jesus experienced in an estrangement from his Father. There isn't an analogy. But Jesus' choice, to quote the psalmist who feels at such a remove from God, that reveals just how bad this moment was, just how bad things had gotten to that Jesus would have to endure this, but not for what he had done. The reason it's bad is that what required it was worse. Typically, I will save an acclamation of the gospel to the end of the sermon. But here, you have to front load it because the text front loads it. His death was not the result of an unfortunate turn of events, though in some eyes it seemed that way. His death, as you know, was about sin, but sin that was not his own. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was seen as the one who had sinned, even though he was not the one who had sinned. That's the gospel. And the largest source or reason for Jesus' agony in his dying dealt with the abandonment from his God. And that abandonment was due to Jesus being made the object of God's displeasure towards sin. You know that. And if you don't, you need to. Israel is not unfamiliar with God's displeasure towards sin. The annals of Old Testament history will speak unequivocally about how God would respond fiercely towards sin. Sometimes to punish. Sometimes and more so to provoke toward repentance, that there might be a new day of fellowship. But for Jesus, not only for him to call out sin in others, but to die for sin, to have to die for sin. As he says in Mark 10, he was called as a ransom for sin. His dying, his simply just hanging there, doing nothing, communicated just how deep the problem was. No mere word or parable or sermon would ever undermine the presence and power of sin. Something more dramatic would be required. John Piper uses the illustration of a Civil War medic facility where there were men who had suffered injuries in battle, and because there was no speed with which they might be treated, their limbs that had been hurt or injured would quickly turn gangrenous, and the only way to save their lives was to sever the limb. And the story goes over and over and over again until you're sick in the head, of men pleading that the doctors would not amputate whatever limb was infected. And the response by the doctors was no less importunate in saying to them, unless I sever this thing that is killing you, you will die and succumb. Unless Jesus dies, unless he becomes, if you will, the gangrenous part of us, that sin that is killing us, unless he is cut off from God, it's our death that is our destiny. That's the point. That's the gospel. And that's how bad it is. And for Jesus just to hang there for that reason and for that purpose is him subverting any assumptions that don't adequately respect how bad things really are in the human heart. And if sin is that bad, and if it runs that deep, then at least one implication of that truth is that when sin even begins to rear its head, it has to be answered quickly and decisively. But at the same time, we see Jesus subverting that one assumption. He's subverting another. By doing nothing, he is doing everything to overturn an inadequate view of sin, but at the same time, he's also trying to overturn an inadequate view of the goodness of God. The nature of light, for all of you physics majors out there, you know very well that it has this unique characteristic. There are times when you observe light in the way it acts like a wave. It will bend, it will refract, it will go around a corner. In that sense, light is just like water. It will go, it will be channeled, it will go in a different direction based upon other properties that might be exacting upon it in that given moment. So it's like a wave. But at other moments, light acts like a particle. It can spread diffusely in a number of directions at the same time. It's like BBs being shot from a rifle or from a shotgun. It will go in several different directions simultaneously. And so in that sense, when you look at light at sometimes, it acts like a particle. And therefore, to see or to really look at light and to understand its nature, you have to see it simultaneously as both a wave and a particle. Otherwise, you don't really see it for what it is. To see the cross, you have to see two dimensions to it simultaneously, or you don't see it at all. It surely reveals the wrath of God at work. You can't explain it apart from that. But at the same time, unless you see the love that purposed it, you don't see the cross. And it's not a love of a loving son who is trying to placate an angry father. Because the son who loves and who died in love was sent by the father who sent him in love. The cross can't be understood apart from love any more than it can be understood apart from wrath. And so God is that angry at sin, and yet he is that good to do himself for us in order to solve his own righteous and proper anger. What difference does that make to know that he is that good and that Jesus was out to subvert our inadequate views of it? Brothers and sisters, we walk too often with hearts of despair. I do. And underlying the despair is a sense that either life doesn't matter or that we don't. But by Jesus doing nothing but hang there to die is an act of subversion of the belief that leads to despair. If it is true that God the Father purposed the death of God the Son in love for us, then while our despair may still cling to us, it is nevertheless without basis in us. Gunduz stood there in Taksim Square in Turkey to subvert the will of the authorities that were exercising brutality. But Jesus hung there on the cross to subvert our inadequate views of sin and the goodness of God. That's why he did it, and that's how. In doing nothing but die, Jesus subverts our assumptions. But he also acts to subvert certain expectations that we have. I'll mention two of them. There's this macabre little exchange that happens sort of in the middle of the passage where certain spectators are all just sort of gawking at the crucifixion. It gets really kind of medieval here. Back when they would hang people or take people to the guillotine, you know very well from film and literature, where people would gather to see the spectacle, to almost cheer it on and to celebrate the death that was occurring in their very presence. But in that moment, among these spectators, there is a little bit of confusion. Some will mishear Jesus' quotation from Psalm 22. They will hear, instead of Eloi, they will hear him say Eli, which is short for Elijah. And if you remember Elijah's story, he's the one that was taken up on a chariot in 2 Kings 2. And so they think that Jesus is calling out to Elijah to come rescue him from the cross. They misunderstand him, but really they're out to mock him. One of them gets a sponge, fills it with some sour wine that was on hand, and he says, "Hey, let's see if Elijah will come and get him." These spectators watch him die, and as they do, they deride him to his face. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, then they would expect him to be set free by God from his agony. Surely, they think, God would rescue his emissary if God were in this moment. That's their expectation. Instead, Jesus breathes his last. And in the temple, there's a curtain, and it's torn in two from top to bottom. In the temple, there's actually two curtains of note. There's a curtain that was sort of at the outer skirts of the temple proper that all could see and witness. It would separate the inner temple from the court of the Gentiles. And then there was another curtain, an inner curtain that would separate the holiest place in all the temple, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would enter into to make atonement for sin, and only once a year. Mark doesn't specify which curtain he has in mind here to say that that curtain was torn from top to bottom. But we know this, that its tearing, whichever curtain it might have been, signified at least a judgment upon the temple. We know that from what we've heard earlier. Jesus warns of the temple's destruction in chapter 11. He goes more into detail about that destruction in chapter 13. And now here, with that tearing, that was the birth pains. That was the beginning of the judgment. The priesthood, the version of religiosity, the kind of righteousness that was being spouted at that day, that had reached a head in decadence, and now in the rejection of the Son of God, judgment upon the temple had begun. But there's another dimension to that tearing of the curtain that you have to contend with. Jesus himself said he was to be a ransom, a price paid to liberate someone else from a form of slavery. But it's the author of Hebrews, his reflection upon the death of Jesus, that goes deeper into what it meant and deeper into what that tearing of the curtain meant. He will compare the priesthood that was established by the law with the priesthood that is in Jesus. And he will say in chapter 9, you don't need to turn there now, but what he says in chapter 9, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a mouthful. He's saying Christ's death purifies the conscience. And in a paragraph before, he says that Christ's death perfects the conscience. What's he getting at? The sacrifices that had come before had a good and proper purpose. But the sacrifice that came in Christ Jesus, in terms of what it really accomplishes, not only is it once for all, but its effect goes to the deepest places of our soul. The places where, if you and I were pressed to reveal them, the places where we feel nothing but regret. The failures of omission and commission. It's what we call sin. The author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus' death gets to that. No mere ritual can. His death, his sacrifice can. And when the temple curtain is torn, signifying the end to all the former sacrifices, it means that Jesus, just by hanging there dying, is subverting the expectation that we will never be able to walk this earth without regret. It's not a sermon of mine without quoting F.D. Bruner. Listen to what F.D. Bruner says about Jesus' subversion and what it does to our conscience. It's not on your bulletin this morning. I should have printed it, but here he says this. Every human being carries a separating veil within the mind, and we call it the conscience. The conscience rightly tells every human being that God is too holy to be approached by human means. But Jesus Christ now rules conscience and tells believers this. Conscience tells you your sin, believe it. But I tell you your forgiveness of sins, believe me more. Sin is not a social construct. We didn't come up with it. It's a divine one. There is a thing as sin. But as surely as there is a thing called sin, there is a reality known as forgiveness, freely given at his expense. You and I expect never to escape our regrets. But when Jesus did nothing but die, he subverted that expectation. And he replaced it with a promise that your sin is forgiven, not just tolerated, forgiven. That's the first expectation he overturns, and the second is implied in the first. There are two constituencies in that day that few believed in that day God had any regard for: Gentiles and women. Devout Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't even enter into their home on the Passover. And if you want to get a sense of how women were regarded in that day, this was the truth. If there was a court case would never be determined by the testimony of a woman. Her perspective was deemed inadequate and inadmissible. That's how women were viewed in that moment. And the great irony here in Mark chapter 15, which I would argue is as much a part of Jesus' passive subversion as anything else in the passage, is that the two constituencies first named in the case for the trustworthiness of Jesus are a Gentile and some women. A Roman centurion responsible for overseeing the crucifixion, he likely had neither acquaintance nor even an affinity for Israel's God. And when he sees Jesus die, it's this Gentile that gets it first. He gets that there is some kind of connection that the man Jesus had with divinity. It's as if he's saying, if there is a God, this guy knows him. And that's why he says, truly, not diffidently, not hesitatingly, but truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion was to Jews in that day a man on the outside. He was not a member of the nation of Abraham. He couldn't wander inside the temple. He was a man, if you will, outside the Jewish camp. But if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, you know what Paul says about Gentiles in chapter 2. He says, Gentiles, who were once strangers to the covenants of promise, had, through Christ's blood, been brought near. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had been demolished. And those who thought themselves insiders were in truth outsiders. And those who thought they could only be outsiders were by their faith made insiders. Which means you and I have to ask ourselves, are we as concerned with those presently outside the camp as God is? Or have we drifted back into the same preference for a safe enclave as Jews had in that day? I know the pressure. It's the way institutions work. The bigger you get, the more you invest in the life of those who are contributing to the sake of the institution, such that the institution starts to live for itself rather than those for whom it is not yet part of. Are we as concerned with those presently outside the camp as God is? Are we willing, as the author of Hebrews says, willing to go outside the camp and willing to endure the shame of whatever blowback we get for speaking well of Jesus? The fact that it's a Gentile who becomes the first convert, if you will, to Jesus explodes earlier categories and bids us to lift our eyes to notice, love, and take care of those who presently are outside us. But what about the women? A strong argument for the reliability of the testimony about Jesus is that not one gospel writer conceals the fact that women were not only the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but they were deeply participatory in his ministry. That idea alone is unheard of in that day. And the only thing that can explain why the gospel writers would include that detail is because it happened. So the women's conspicuous presence and their participation is in part an act of subversion against anyone's skepticism. If you're skeptical about Mark's account because you think it's just a finely crafted account meant to persuade, which in truth it is, then you have to explain why those whose testimony would be the least likely accepted are front and center for bearing witness about him. It is a bow shot against our skepticism. That's the firing he makes. But there's a larger reason why Mark and the other gospel writers include it. It's because Jesus, in his dying, has come to subvert the expectation that women should always be considered of secondary dignity. Women appear prominently with Jesus, and in many instances are esteemed the highest by Jesus. Which means you and I have to ask ourselves, we men do, do we ascribe to women the same dignity that Jesus does? And for that matter, do we as a church dignify the aptitudes and perspectives of women as much as Jesus does, while at the same time recognizing the distinctions in role and responsibility that both Jesus and Paul make in the New Testament? It's a whole sermon here. I'm not going to go there now. I'm almost wrong to bring it up. But if it's in this passage about his death, but if in this passage about his death, Jesus subverts the expectation that women will always be of secondary dignity, have we gotten the memo? If the salvation of God in Christ does not distinguish between men and women, that is, if men and women are equally in need of forgiveness and equally loved in order to receive that forgiveness, then how can that dignity possessed by women and equally not be respected equally? I'm not talking about feminism. And I know there's 100 definitions of what feminism is. But most definitions of feminism are too reductionistic. The greatest cause of women's problems in this world is not men, it's sin. And sin lives in men and women alike, though it is men who have done most to deprive women of their dignity. But what at least this moment in Mark needs to ask ourselves the question is, we have to reckon with the expectation of women that Jesus came to undermine. In doing nothing but dying, Jesus subverts our assumptions and he subverts our expectations. But what about for us? How do we apply it? I can think of a few. There's probably a billion. We said at the beginning that subversion is an effort to undermine a prevailing way. And in each of these three that I've come up with, there's a way that's in us that prevails, which we have to let Jesus' death subvert, which we have to let it undermine. Three areas: our piety, our aspirations, and our conflicts, and then we're done. When I'm talking about piety, I mean our pursuit of God. We read, we pray, we obey, we partake, we commune with one another, and in all that we're out to know him, and more importantly, to know that he knows us. And yet what inevitably creeps into our pursuit of God is the belief that the favor of God hinges upon the sincerity of our pursuit. But doesn't what Jesus accomplishes through his passivity and death secure us the favor that no piety ever could? And so rather than pursue him thinking it's what secures his love, what if you earnestly sought God in order to know that love that's already been secured? Because it's only in that frame, that mode, shaped by what he did in his death, that we will seek him for him alone. And not so that we can just feel okay about ourselves that we've given the time to seek him. He means to subvert the way we tend to let a particular way of piety prevail upon us. But secondly, the way that prevails in our aspirations is very similar to the way that prevails in our piety. From the moment we are born, from the moment we find ourselves aspiring to anything, we are out to establish ourselves, to show ourselves as someone that's worthy of esteem. And the more we follow that pattern, the more the purpose of our efforts becomes distorted. We stop working for the good of the effort itself, but only insofar as it affords me the esteem that I want. But Jesus's passive subversion teaches us this. Rather than labor in order to make a name for yourself, labor under the conviction that a name has already been made for you, but by him. We'll talk about this a couple more weeks from now on Labor Day. But we're resting in Jesus' passive subversion when we're pursuing excellence, not to become someone, but on the basis that you already are, and in the eyes of the only one who matters. Finally, isn't the clearest application of Jesus' passive subversion the way we engage in conflict? And we do, and we are, and we shall. The prevailing way in us when conflict emerges is either to escalate it through antagonism or retaliation, or to retreat into silence and just smolder. I'm familiar with both. But through his own passivity in his death, and the peace in knowing that we are finally and forever his that comes with it, Jesus means to subvert the instinct to always defend ourselves or to push back against another or to show them up. If we know that we're his, we're less likely to escalate the conflict in order to prove ourselves. And by letting his death subvert our instinct to escalate, we actually work to subvert the instinct in the other to escalate. In seeking their good with whomever I might be in conflict, rather than their harm or their loss of face, we heap those proverbial burning coals upon their head. And that causes them to rethink their defensiveness or their antagonism. Oh, brothers and sisters, what he did and did nothing to do on the cross has everything to do with how you fight. In our piety, in our aspirations, and in our conflicts, everything Jesus does by doing nothing is what subverts the ways in which we pursue those things that lead to destructive ends. See, Jesus subverted our destiny by the law by fulfilling the demands of the law. He subverted our destiny in death by submitting to the demands of death. And where men, women, and children are given the gift of faith to believe such things, they are not driven to defend themselves or to esteem themselves or to prove themselves to God. They are driven to do nothing he has not already done for them. That's subversive. See what his passivity did for you. And then rest in how his subversion undermined those ways in you that bind. Let's pray. He was nailed to a cross that we might be free. Help us, Father, to see this week a glimpse, a taste of what it means to walk in that freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.